Turning again in Mark's Gospel to Mark chapter 12, 12th chapter here, Mark's Gospel. Let's just tell our hearts again before the Lord then as we come to the preaching of His truth, praying that the Lord will meet with us here around His Word and that He'll speak to each one of our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that once again we are before the Word of the living God. And yet, O God, even as we have been singing in this hymn, it is so true, Lord, Thou only art the one that can inform the mind. We have the Word of God. We have the Word of life. We have the truth. We thank You for it. Yet, O God, we're praying that by Your Spirit You will come and You would inform our minds. You would write Your truth upon our souls. Thou wouldst cause Your Word to dwell within us richly. We pray, O God, that Thou wouldst be our teacher this evening. We thank You, O Lord, that the Spirit of God is the teacher. He is God's divine teacher. He is God's divine instructor. And we pray, O God, Thou wouldst come this evening. Thou wouldst minister Thy truth to every heart. We thank You for each one that is gathered in Your name. We pray, O God, for every soul. That Thou wouldst speak, that Thou wouldst move in our midst. Give us help in the preaching of Thy word. We pray for wisdom. We pray for grace. We pray for help to make known the mystery of the gospel. For Lord, undertake for us now. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. In the verses we're coming to consider in God's word this evening, we read of how another difficult question was put to the Lord Jesus Christ. Previously, we have noted in this chapter, while the Savior was in the temple in Jerusalem, in the week that led up to His death, there were those that came to Him, and they asked Him hard and difficult questions. And they asked these questions in an effort to try and trip Him up, in an effort to try and undermine Him before the people. These questions were asked to embarrass the Savior, to show Him up, to try and reveal some kind of weakness in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first group of people that came to Him with one of these seemingly awkward questions was the Pharisees and the Herodians. They asked the Savior about paying taxes. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? To hand over their money to the godless Roman government? Is it right to do this? And they came across all pious and all honest and all sincere. Oh, is it right that we support this wicked and this sinful government? But Christ decisively answered their divisive question by saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so the difficult question which the Pharisees and Herodians ask fails to undermine Christ. In fact, it does the very opposite. For we read in verse 17, they marveled at Him. The people marveled at Him. They found His answer to be so astonishing and so wonderful that instead of embarrassing Christ, these men give Him opportunity to reveal His glory and His majesty. But then another group of people in the temple that day step forth. And they come with their difficult question. These individuals were the Sadducees. And not surprisingly, they came asking a question about the final resurrection. These men did not believe there was any future resurrection. They denied there was life after death. And so they came to the Savior with a question, which they think proves there's no resurrection. Proves that there is no life after the physical death of the body. And they pose this question to Christ. The Savior emphatically and comprehensively deals with these men. He firstly tells them they have greatly erred. And then He declares God is not the God of the dead, but He's the God of the living. And so again, the crafty intentions of men failed as they tried to trip up the Savior with another cunning and divisive question. These men were seeking to embarrass the Savior, but they kept on failing. However, we now read in the verses we're coming to this evening of another individual who came from another group of people. And he now steps forth in the temple and he asks the Savior another question. This is what it tells us in verse 28 here. Notice what it says. And one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the first commandment of all? And so here we have this man who is a scribe. And he's been standing there listening to all that has been happening in the temple. He's been an observer. He's watched and he's listened as these events have unfolded. He observed closely as the Pharisees and Herodians came. And he listened carefully as the Savior overcame their problematic question. And then he watched the Sadducees come to the Lord. And he was impressed at how Christ had taken apart their foolish and contrived question. But now this man comes with his own question. And he comes and he asks, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the first commandment of all? The word first here means foremost or chief. And so this was a question in regard to what was the greatest commandment? What was the foremost commandment? What was the chief commandment? The most significant and the most important commandment. Amongst the Jews, this was an issue of great debate. What is man's greatest duty? What is the thing which he should pay the closest attention to? What was the first and greatest commandment? And amongst the Jews, there was many debates, long debates, great and passionate debates on this very subject. There were people who believed, well, keeping the Sabbath day is the most important commandment. Others believed that not taking the Lord's name in vain was the most important commandment. And again, others said, listen, well, it's not killing is the most important commandment. And everybody had their own view and had their own opinion. So in all likelihood, this scribe knew that by asking this question, he could cause a split. Because if Christ was to say one of the commandments was greater than the other, then there would be certain groups that would be annoyed because there was great debate and great discussion around this very subject. And so this scribe came and he asked this question to try again to trip up the Savior. In Matthew's Gospel, it tells us, he came tempting him. And so he was trying again to catch out the Savior. This was his intention. Nevertheless, we have to say, as we consider this man's response as Christ answers his question, we witness a change in his attitude. And we witness a change in his heart as he hears Christ's response. You see, he comes seeking to be divisive. He comes seeking to trip up the Savior. He comes with this difficult question, and it's all to try and embarrass the Savior. But after the Savior answers this question, we see that his attitude changes as he listens to Christ's word. See what it says in verse 32. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. Now here is someone who has a teachable heart. Therefore, as he listens to Christ's word, well, yes, he may have come with the wrong intentions and the wrong attitude, but as he hears Christ's word, there is a change. A change in his heart, a change in his mind. This, of course, is what should take place in each and every one of our lives as we hear Christ's word. As we come into contact with that which Christ has said, there should be a change in our heart and in our lives. There should be a change in the heart and life of the Christian as they hear Christ's word. Every time you come into contact with the word of God, every time you hear Christ speak in this book, whether that is in a public forum of worship or whether that is in your own private worship, every time you come into contact with God's word, there ought to be a change, some change in our heart and in our life as God's people. There also should be a change in the heart and life of the sinner. As they hear Christ speak. As they hear Christ's word. Oh, as the man and woman who is found in their sin hears the word of God, there ought to be a turning away from self and sin and a surrendering to the Savior. You see, as we come into contact with the truth, there should be a change. This is the word of life. Here is the word of salvation. Here God speaks to us. Therefore, we should expect as we come into contact with God's truth, a change in our lives. Oh, I trust that as we consider God's word this evening, that our lives would be changed. Our lives would be changed by hearing the very voice of Christ speak to us through his word. Now, there are three things I want us to consider as Christ answers this question about the greatest commandment this evening. Three things I want us to note here in this passage of scripture. Firstly, notice we have here a great duty. We have here a great duty. We see this in verses 29 to 31. See again what it says in these words. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." The Savior in these words answers the scribe very directly. And he not only tells him what is the first and great commandment, he also tells him what is the second great commandment. And so here we have in these words of our Savior the summary of man's great duty as he lives in this world. We have the two great commandments. Matthew, as he writes in his gospel of this incident, tells us after Christ spoke these words, he said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And these two commandments then encompass man's great duty in this life. They set before each and every one of us that which God requires of us. These two commandments bring before us our great duty as those that have been created by God, as his creatures living in this world. These two commandments set before us, they encompass our great duty. And as we think of this great duty, there are two important things I want us to note here. We see in these words of our Savior the responsibility in this great duty. The responsibility. In these verses, one word sums up man's responsibility in regard to God's commandments. One word. And it is, of course, the word love. The word love. It is impossible for man to fulfill his responsibilities before God if he is devoid of love. If his heart and mind is not filled with the holy and pure love, then man cannot fulfill his great duty before God. And Christ makes this very clear. One word sums up man's duty, the word love. As Christ speaks here of this love, we learn that man is to love in a twofold manner. Man is firstly to love the Lord supremely, to love the Lord supremely. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is man's ultimate responsibility as he lives in this world. To love the Lord, to love the one living and true God, and to love him supremely, completely, and totally. This is what these words in verse 30 mean. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. In other words, we are not to love anything or anyone more than we do God. He is to be first in our lives. It is the Lord who is to be our chief delight and joy. He is to be the one we think about most of all. The one we have the greatest thoughts about. He is to be the one that we desire above all else. He is to be the one that we desire above everything else in this world. Every other thing, every other item, every other person. We are to desire and think about God more than anything else. Man's first and greatest duty is to love the Lord with his whole being. And that is what the Savior says here. This is the first commandment. To love the Lord intensely, to love the Lord fully, to love the Lord supremely, totally, completely. To love him with every part of our being and with every part of our faculty. This is how the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived. He said in John 8:29, "I do always those things that please him." Always those things that please him. As the Savior lived in this world, he lived every day to please his Father. It was his Father who was continually in his heart. It was his Father who he continually thought about. He always did those things that please him. Again, Christ expressed the same thought in a slightly different way in John 4:34. But he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now think about this. His meat, his food. And we know that we have an appetite for food and we love our food and we look forward to having a meal because that's our natural appetite. But Christ is saying, "My appetite is just to live for him. Is to serve him. To please him." To love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind and strength is to live continually to please and glorify the God of heaven. And so we are to love the Lord supremely. In our great duty as God's creatures, we are to love the Lord supremely. But then we also see here, this great duty involves loving our neighbor as we do self. Not only loving the Lord supremely, but this great duty involves loving our neighbor as we do self. This is the second great commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, to love our neighbor as we do self means more than simply not harming your neighbor. How often people speak in these terms. Oh, as long as you don't harm your neighbor, as long as you don't harm anyone else, then you're okay. Well, not harming your neighbor is not loving your neighbor. Instead, loving your neighbor involves positively helping your neighbor and doing your fellow man good. It is doing him good. It is helping him. It is living to serve him, living for his benefit. The Lord Jesus, as he told the story of the Good Samaritan, illustrated this for us, illustrated how we are to love our fellow man. Remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite, they did not help the poor man that was beaten and left for dead at the side of the road. They didn't help him. They just passed by on the other side. Yes, they took a look. And maybe within their hearts there was some kind of sympathy, some kind of compassion for him. They felt sorry for his condition. But they just passed by ultimately. They just went on in their way. Now these men, they did not harm this man further. They didn't hurt him. They didn't injure him. They were no way to blame for what happened to him. But they didn't love him. And that's the point the Savior's making. They didn't love him because they didn't do that which is for his good. They didn't help him. Whoever, by contrast, the Samaritan loved his neighbor. He loved him. And so he just didn't pass by on the other side. Instead, he helped him and he did all that he could to assist him and provide for him and make sure all his needs were met. You see, he loved his neighbor. And this is what Christ was teaching in the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is what it is to love your neighbor. It is to do them good. And it is to do them good both physically and to do them good spiritually. If we love our neighbor, then we will do all that we can, all that is in our power to help them, to do them good. Again, we can say Christ, the perfect man, is the wonderful example. What did Christ do? He loved us. As Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20, he loved us, or he loved me, and he gave himself for me. In love, he was moved to help his fellow man. As Christ came into this world, he did that which was for our good because he loved us. The responsibility then in man's great duty before God is to love. It is to love. And let us grasp this. Let us understand this. Our duty in this life is to love God completely and to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love our fellow man caringly. And it's nothing less than this. This is our duty. This is what it is to be a holy person. As we've been thinking about in our prayer meeting, this is what it is to be holy, to love the Lord supremely. And to love our fellow man caringly. This is our duty as we live in this world. And so as we think of this great duty, we see the responsibility. But then notice with me, secondly in this great duty, the revelation. The revelation that it reveals, or it declares. As the Savior in these words sets forth man's great duty in this life, we're given a tremendous, and we can actually say a terrifying revelation. You see, as we contemplate what Christ says here, it reveals to us the solemn truth that we have failed to fulfill our duty before God. It reveals to us in a most unmistakable manner that we all are guilty of breaking God's law in the most comprehensive fashion. And that's what these words reveal to us. There are many people in this world and they feel their lives are good. Their lives are morally good. And they think they're good people. They consider themselves to be decent and morally principled people. We live in a world filled with such people. Maybe if you're honest, this is how you think tonight. Oh, I'm not a bad person. I wouldn't get involved in crime. I try to do as best as I can to live in a respectable manner. Yet consider what Christ says here about the two greatest commandments. Here is man's great duty. Here's man's great duty. Therefore, it does not matter what else you think or you do in life. Here Christ, in the most clear and simple manner, teaches us the first thing we must do, and he teaches us the second thing we must do. In fact, he teaches us, as Matthew tells us, the whole of the law, because the whole of the law and the prophet is found here within these two commandments. He teaches us here, this is our ultimate duty, our great duty before God. Now, who can say they have done these things? Who can honestly declare, I have loved the Lord with my whole being? Who can truthfully say, I have loved my neighbor as myself? Who can say this? It's not one of Adam's fallen race that can say that I have fulfilled my great duty before God. Not one. You see, as God reveals to us man's great duty, as he speaks to us in this way, what he's doing is he's revealing to us that we are sinners, that we are lawbreakers, that we're transgressors, that we're guilty. Because how these words condemn us. Oh, we don't love God. We don't put him first. We don't think about him most. We don't desire him above all else. There's a multitude of other things that we love more than God. And we crave after more than God. So there we feel, therefore we have failed, and we have failed miserably. In the very first commandment. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. How often have we put ourselves before our neighbor? Every time we speak an ill word about someone, every time we pass by on the other side, ignore someone else, speak a cross word, speak something in anger to our neighbor, every time we covet, every time we lie, every time we commit adultery, we're breaking the second commandment. And so, as Christ sets forth his great duty, there is a solemn revelation here. We are sinners. Because we're lawbreakers. We've broken the first and the greatest commandment. And have also broken the second commandment. We've broken God's law in every part. We're guilty sinners. And so as we think of this great duty here, yes, it sets before us our responsibility. But it also sets before us a revelation of our own hearts and minds. We are sinners. And sinners in the most wicked sense. But then notice with me here, not only a great duty, but we also see here a great declaration. Again, notice the words in verse 32. It says, and the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. Here we have the response of this scribe to the words of Christ. We are told that he acknowledges the Lord Jesus speaks the truth. Well, master, thou hast said the truth. This is great declaration. You've said the truth. You've spoken to us the truth. In this sense, we see that this man was very much different from those who had previously questioned the Savior. As I have said, we see to some degree a change in his heart, a change in his attitude toward the Lord Jesus. Instead of using crafty words to trap the Savior, he now commends him. He commends him. And he commends him for speaking the truth. You have spoken the truth. And you see, he has been impressed upon by Christ's word here. And so he makes this great declaration. And as we think of this great declaration which this scribe makes concerning Christ's answer, we see a number of things about this man which teaches us how we should respond to God's word. And it's very important that we learn how we ought to respond to God's word. Very important. See here, this scribe, he listened to Christ's word. He listened to it. And this is made abundantly clear in verses 32 and 33, for he quotes the truth which Christ declared. Notice again what he says here. Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God and there's none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. See here how this man repeats back to the Savior. He repeats back to Christ the truth that he has just received. He comprehends it. He understands it because he's been listening, you see. He was listening carefully. He was paying close attention to the things Christ had said. You may think this evening, this is not a very significant point to draw out of this passage. The fact that this man was a good listener, is it really noteworthy? Why even make it a point? Why even speak about it and draw it to our attention? Is this really significant? This man was listening so carefully to Christ that he could repeat back to him the things that he had said. Well, it is an important point to note. A very important point. And the reason why we should observe how this man listened carefully to Christ is because God's word often speaks of the importance of listening carefully to Christ's word. God's word often speaks about the importance of listening carefully to the things that Christ has said. Let me quote you a few verses which bring this subject before us. Christ says in Luke 8:18, take heed therefore how you hear. And the word heed means beware. And he was saying to the people that were listening to him, beware, be careful, you see, how you hear. Don't be sitting there with a blank mind. But beware, listen carefully. Then in Luke 9:44, the Savior declares, let these sayings sink down into your ears. And again, Christ was preaching there. Let these sayings, let these words, and he was using parables, let these things sink down into your ears. And he was paying attention, or he was drawing to their attention how they needed to listen very carefully and very attentively. In Mark 4:23, Christ says, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And again, it brings before us this need to listen carefully to the truth of God's word. Hebrews 2:1 tells us we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We ought to give earnest heed, careful heed to these things. And James, speaking of God's word in James 1:19, says, let every man be swift to hear. Swift to hear. Now I've just quoted you a handful of verses which teach us how carefully we need to listen to Christ's word. And there are many, many other verses that we could quote. Yet the point we need to note is this. The Holy Spirit speaks to us in God's word of the importance of listening carefully to the things Christ has said. The Holy Spirit does this repeatedly. Does it repeatedly. Time and time again, that we listen and we listen carefully to the things Christ has said. Here is truth that stands between us and the lost eternity. Let's be real here. Let us see what is at stake. Here is truth that is life changing. Here is truth that is standing between you and utter darkness itself. Therefore, take careful heed to the things that Christ has spoken. Don't dismiss them lightly. Be like this man. Listen carefully. Remember what the Apostle John says about God's word in John 20:31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why this book has been written. That's why we have Christ's word. so that men and women who are perishing and dying in their sin might hear of Christ and have life through his name. Oh, therefore, listen carefully. Give heed to these things. Be swift to listen. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. And so the scribe, he was one who listened to Christ's word. Notice also here, he was lowly before Christ's word. He was lowly before it. This is something which is very much implied in this passage. You see, the scribes and Pharisees believed they lived in conformity to God's commandments. That's what they believed. They thought they were righteous people, for they believed they lived in obedience to God's law. And we see this many times in the Gospels. For example, think of how the Pharisee prayed in the temple in Luke 18. He came into the temple, and what did he pray? He thanked God that he was not unjust. Now imagine doing such a thing. He came into the temple and he said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not unjust. I'm not unrighteous. I'm not a sinner like that man. And why did he pray in this way? Because he believed he was someone that kept the law. He believed his life conformed to God's commandments. And so he thanked God he was not unjust. Again, we could point to the rich young ruler that came to Christ and told him in regard to the commandments, all these have I kept from my youth up. The rich young ruler was again one who was saying, listen, I have conformed to all of God's commandments. I've done all of this. The leaders of the Jews believed they were good and God was pleased with them because of their observance, their close observance of the commandments. Nevertheless, as the Savior speaks here of how obedience to God's commandments involves love, a complete love for God and a caring love for man, this scribe was really being shown the truth that he was not righteous. He was not just. The very opposite was the case. This man had just been brought to the truth that indeed he was not good after all. He was a scribe, therefore he would have been very much involved in Judaism and involved in all of the commandments and laws and observances of the Jews. But as Christ brings before him the greatest commandment to love the Lord and the second to love his neighbor, he was being shown, as we've already noted here, he was a sinner. He was not righteous. He was not good. Yet as he hears these words, he declares to Christ, well, Master. That was said the truth. You see, he was lowly in heart before Christ's word. He accepted its unpleasant message. He accepted the things that Christ said to him. He accepted it. And he bowed before the word of Christ in this sense. He didn't resist the things that Christ said concerning his spiritual well-being, or his spiritual state rather. I wonder tonight, is this your response to Christ's word? As it reveals to you your sin and your uncleanness? As it speaks to you of how you have sinned against God and how you have grieved the Lord? Is it this lowly response before God's word? This acceptance that the truth of Christ is truth that is real? And you're not resisting it, you're not arguing with it? This man was lowly before Christ's word because it accepted its unpleasant message. Another thing is, we think of how this man responded to Christ's word. We can say here he learned through Christ's word. We see this in verse 34. Notice what it says. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus saw he answered discreetly. The word discreetly means prudently or wisely. This man answered wisely. He was learning through Christ's word. And so because he was learning, the Lord Jesus says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far. In other words, the scribe was getting closer and getting closer to the truth. He was getting near and near to the door of salvation, which is, of course, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how this man was learning through Christ's word. He came to the Savior trying to crutch him out. He came to the Savior with words trying to trip him up. But now, as he has sat under the truth of Christ, he has come to the point where he was not far from the kingdom of God. He was learning. Learning from the truth. Let me ask you this evening, have you learned from God's word? Has the truth of the gospel has been preached to you? Has Christ has been set before you? Have you behaved prudently in regard to this message? Have you responded discreetly and wisely in the face of the things Christ has said? Proverbs 1:5 says, a wise man will hear and will increase in learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. See, it is the fool that rejects the truth of God's word. It's a fool that rejects what Christ says, and doesn't learn, doesn't heed, but goes on in their sin. But the wise person will learn. They will hear the truth, even as the scribe did. And they will declare in their hearts, oh, Christ has spoken the truth. Master, Master, thou hast said the truth. What a declaration this man makes. And so we have here his great declaration. We have a great duty. Finally and quickly, notice here a great doubt. A great doubt. As the Lord Jesus says to this scribe, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. We learn that he was heading in the right direction in regard to salvation. He was on the right path. He was getting closer and closer to God's kingdom. And so he was going in the right direction. If ever God in his word does not reveal to us if this man ever believed in Christ and entered the kingdom of God. We are not told if he ever was truly converted or saved. We're never told about this. There are some commentators who would argue this scribe in all likelihood did believe in Christ. And they would argue because he was near the kingdom of God, he was heading in the right direction, and in all likelihood, he entered the kingdom of God. But then there are others who would suggest the silence of God's word in this matter implies he never believed. Yes, he came close, but he never actually entered in. The truth is, we don't know. Great doubt surrounds this particular man and his salvation. Yet the doubt which exists in regard to the spiritual well-being of the scribe teaches us a very important lesson. It teaches us of the importance of not just being near the kingdom of God, but of being in the kingdom of God. This is imperative. It's not enough to be near the kingdom of God. It's not enough to be close. It's not enough to be going the right direction. It's not enough to merely consider the things that Christ has said. But to be saved, there must be an entering in. There must be a believing in Christ. You see, this man, being not far from the kingdom of God, was still in the place where he could have perished. He was still in the place where he could have perished. And that is why there is this great doubt which surrounds him. That's why people have different opinions on this very issue. Because he was still outside the kingdom. Yes, not far, but still outside. If he'd been in the kingdom of God, if he had believed in Christ at this point, oh, there would have been no doubt. No doubt whatsoever. We could have said of this man is most certainly in heaven tonight. He is saved, he's in Christ's presence, and there he will be for all eternity. But all we're told is this. He was not far from the kingdom of God. Let me ask you in closing. Spiritually, where is it you're found this evening? Where are you found in regard to God's kingdom? Maybe you're near the kingdom. Near in the sense that, like this man, you agree with much truth found in God's word. You agree with much of what this book says. much of what Christ reveals to us. You agree with these things. And perhaps you've been under the influence of gospel truth for a lifetime, for years. And in that sense we can say, you've never been far from the kingdom of God. You've been near to it. Ah, but if you are to be saved, there must be an entering by faith through the door of Jesus Christ. There must be an entering in. There must be that time where you believe. You must be able to say that Christ is mine and I am his. This is the only way, the only sure and certain way, that you can know it as well with your soul. And that you're not just near the kingdom of God, but you're actually in the kingdom of God. When you're in Christ, and you've trusted him as your Savior. Oh, where are you found tonight, spiritually speaking? Can you say, I am in him. I am in the kingdom of God. I have believed, I have repented. If not, tonight I trust that you will come. And that you will respond to the message of Christ, the word of Christ. Respond wisely and discreetly and prudently. And come. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, you shall be saved. I trust God will give you grace to do so for his own name's sake. Amen.